right, well, grab a seat and open up to Ephesians chapter 2 as we continue our journey through the book of Ephesians. I love this book. This book is just packed full. You can't read one sentence in the book of Ephesians without being challenged with the depth of our faith. It's just amazing. So I encourage you to grab on to what we're talking about this morning. What's the theme of Ephesians? In Christ. Good. Gold star for Jim. There we go. Yeah. In Christ. And remember the river analogy? You and I are standing by the river being Christ, and the invitation is to get in the river, and the river will take you. You just get in over your head, and you're guaranteed of this. Where the river ends up, you end up. And we are to be in Christ. And you decide, I'm going to get in the river. And I go, well, are you crazy? Look, you can hear the rapids from here. Do you realize what's coming? And the answer is, it's okay. Because there's a promise from God that when you give your life to Christ, you are now in Christ, meaning what's true of Christ is true of you. Now, if you go, what's true? You said that before, Chris. What's true of Christ is true of me. I mean, think about that for a minute. The depth of that is so beyond us. But we can get so familiar with the simple message of Christ that it's like a betrayal. You just come to Christ and realize I need a Savior, and Lord, you've provided the Savior in Christ, so I give my life to Christ and I'm born again. And it's so simple that we can interpret that wrongly and miss all the depth of the new life that we have in Christ. I tell you, it's exciting to be a believer in Jesus in this season of life that we're in right now. So the theme of Ephesians, in Christ. And last week we talked about the first 10 or so verses of chapter 2 and how we were dead. And he's not comparing us to some are more evil than others or some are more wicked than others. It's just this. You were dead in trespasses and sins, and he has made you alive in Christ. It's not about what you do, salvation. It's about what God has done for us. And that's why we are saved by grace through faith there in verse 8. And so we're going to pick it up in verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, a little note there, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. That is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Father, speak to us this morning. Lord, there's something about simply hearing from you, Lord, in the confidence that you give us, that peace that you reign with in our hearts, our minds, because of what you've done for us, the great work of your salvation. Lord, enlighten us this morning, lift us up, bring us into green pasture and still water. Lord, your ways of righteousness today. In Jesus' name, amen. And so in verse 11, he says, therefore remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, and I'm going to skip to verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's kind of bleak sounding, but I want you to know he's not belaboring the issue. He's not making a moral statement here like you Ephesians are terrible people. He's not doing that. And he's not just beating a dead horse like, you know, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And I'll tell you, at that time, it's like a magnifying glass for chapter 2, verse 1. Verse 1 is this, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now he's taking a magnifying glass and he's saying, let's look at what that really means, right? That's what he's doing. So he's saying, you were once Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision by what is called their circumcision, made in the flesh by hands. He's basically saying, you're separate from the Jews. The Jews called themselves the circumcision. That was the sign God gave them to be his people, and that outward sign. And so there was this division in Judaism. We're Jews, and the rest of the nations are not Jews. And so it was Jews and Gentiles. And this conflict was huge in the early church, just so you know. They really had to address this issue. But he's just describing what it meant for them to be dead in trespasses and sins. And so he says, you're without Christ, meaning they had no knowledge of him, no knowledge of his redemption, no assurance of God's love, no sense of forgiveness by God, no understanding of his offer of love, no relationship with the Savior. That's what that means. You were without Christ. Continuing the magnifying glass, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You see, God made promises to the Jewish people. We've been looking at it on Wednesday nights, going through Genesis and seeing all the promises that God began with man. It was Abraham, and then as we go through Genesis, it goes to Isaac and then Jacob and the tribes of Jacob and all of that. The promises of God to his people. So he says, you were aliens. You weren't a part of the commonwealth of Israel, the citizenship that was given to them as a nation, the community privileges because they had the revelation of God. They were apart from the fellowship of true worship, the revealed manner and order that we are to worship God. They had none of that revelation as Gentiles. They were foreigners to the principles of the holiness of God, the moral authority of God, and the calling upon God's people. They were not submitted as Gentiles. They were not submitted to the revelation of God to Israel. Does that make sense? So they're without Christ. They had no knowledge of the gospel. And then he's pointing to the Old Testament. He says, and you weren't a part of what God revealed to the nation of Israel. You were not Jewish. You didn't have that in your upbringing, your history. They didn't grow up going to synagogue and learning about the Old Testament stories or anything like that. And then he says, and you were strangers from the covenants of promise. Just to make it clear, they were strangers. They didn't have the promises of God revealed to them. They held to other things. They weren't included in the special promises to God's people. By the way, the promises were offered to anyone who believed in the God of Israel. Anyone of the surrounding nations could just join themselves to the nation of Israel. And God said this to Israel, you were strangers in a foreign land, and I pulled you out. So therefore, if a stranger comes to you, take them in, just like I did to you. So that was in the law. You could become Jewish and not be discriminated against, and yet those that were not doing that, he makes sure that they understand. You were strangers from those covenants of promise. No understanding of a promised Messiah, the promise of redemption, of future glory, none of that. Not submitted to the God of Israel at all. In fact, they had pagan rituals and beliefs that were founded upon delusions, distortions, deceptions, and an incomplete understanding. At best, the truth that they had in their history was corrupted generation after generation after generation. What did God do by revealing himself to the Jewish people? He kept the story true. Other cultures took the things that happened to them and how God revealed himself through creation and distorted it into other religions. But God kept the story true from Adam and Eve through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the nation of Israel. They kept the writings and they copied them meticulously. If you were writing on a scroll, you know, and it's not like today where you just, you know, print another copy, you know. Remember when I was in high school, I had, you know, the teacher would say, no whiteout allowed for those end of the year reports. And I remember it'd be 2 a.m. and I'd be, no, don't make a mistake on the top typewriter. And if you made a mistake, it was shings, new piece of paper, retype it out. Frustrated. But that was nothing. When they copied the scriptures, they used animal skins formed into scrolls, and then they would meticulously write it out, and they would be checked by the other rabbis. And if you got one letter off, throw it out, do it again. They kept the story straight. What I love about that is when man questions the authenticity of scripture, and then a few years go by and they find copies that were earlier than any of the other copies and they're extremely accurate, they've got to come up with another idea because the scriptures continue to prove themselves as an accurate document over and over. So they didn't have that. They didn't hold to that. They made up their own stories. You know, there's a flood story in pretty much every culture of the world in history. Even Hawaii has a flood story. But the Jewish people kept the accurate story of God's dealings with mankind in the scriptures. I don't know if you've ever played the telephone game. This is a statement against the authority of scripture, by the way. I've heard it many times. Remember the telephone game? You all get in a circle, and one person is told the extremely short person could not reach the flowers to set them in the vase. And they whisper that in the ear of that person. And then the next person whispers it. And he's trying to get it accurate. And he says the extremely short flowers did not fit in the vase that the guy couldn't reach on the table. It's like, oh, well, we don't know what he said, but there's whispering. And then it gets around to the last person. And the last person says, you know, the vase was too small and the table's flowers were out of reach from the tall man. You're like, wow, look what we started with. And it just corrupts itself as it goes around because people aren't very good listeners. But if you've ever played the telephone game, there's always someone that's like, oh, this will be fun. And they hear, you know, the extremely short person couldn't fit the flowers in the vase on the table. And they say, an elephant had a balloon in his brain. And then it's gone forever. Right? So the idea is, it's hard enough to remember exactly what someone says, but when someone intends to create the wrong message to have fun in the game, game's over, right? There are people, church, listen, there are people throughout all the history of humanity that have wanted to change God's story intentionally. And so people hear these intentionally professed wrong stories, and they believe them. Game over. How do you find hope in God when someone has purposely distorted who God is in their presentation? That's why we hold to the gospel, the original gospel. Like Paul said to the Galatian church, if someone preaches something different than what you received from us, let him be accursed. Even if he's an angel from heaven, let him be accursed. If he preaches a different gospel, it's very important that we understand God has revealed himself. We didn't come up with this. You were dead in your sins, and you've been made alive in Jesus Christ. By grace, you've been saved through faith. And it was actually through what God did for you that you were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and brought near to him. Oh my goodness, that's just an amazing revelation of God. Tweak that intentionally. I get really frustrated and upset when I see someone coming up with something they think it's just a tweak, and it's actually an intentional deception. Well, it's like being at sea in a ship. And after you're on the ship, you realize the captain doesn't have a map. He doesn't have a compass. He has no instruments by which to navigate the seas. You realize this is not a good situation. It's like a child in a very dangerous environment with no parent to guide them and protect them. I'm digressing now. There's many children in our nation right now that are in that place. They're being steered intentionally by adults that are trying to bring things upon them that are unhealthy, untested. Let's just see what this does to the generation. They have a private agenda, an adult agenda, and they're damaging children. And I'll tell you, I know some of you, you text me things that you see in the public schools, and it's horrible, horrible. Intentionally, like children without the adults that are supposed to protect them. Anyway, this is how he's describing you were dead in your sins. So he says, therefore, remember that you were this way. You were without Christ. You were aliens from God's promises to Israel. Strangers from the covenants that God made, those covenants of promise. Jesus looked at the multitudes and he was moved with compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Now, this was a Jewish crowd. And he realized they've been given the revelation of God, and still, because they haven't grabbed it in faith, they had no one directing them. They were like sheep without a shepherd. And it says that he was moved with compassion, meaning doubling over and nauseous with just the need for them to be led correctly. Then it says, having no hope, there in verse 12 towards the end, having no hope, meaning this, no truth-based hope concerning God. They had a concept of what hope was for them, but it wasn't based in the truth of God, placing their hope in a deception or a delusion. Well, if you're hoping in something that isn't true, it's hopeless is what it is. Hopeless hope. And so there's no good fruit. They have no hope. They're without God in the world. That's the last nail in the coffin there. You're without God in the world. Now, here's what's interesting. It's not submitting to the knowledge of the true God. We read this last week in Romans chapter 1, where it says that God revealed himself in creation, even his eternal power and Godhead, but that was rejected by mankind, and mankind found something else to worship. So they were without God in the world, meaning not submitting to the knowledge of God. It's his world. God is everywhere. Paul says we live and move in his very spirit. But they're without God. Why? Because they've pushed him away. So this list of all these things, they find themselves in a place where they are completely separate from life in God. Living, feeling, acting as if there is no God, at least not acknowledging him. By the way, when I meet someone who's an atheist and they've come to that conclusion that there's no God, and remember we've talked about this, the presuppositions when you're talking to someone, you believe in God, they don't believe in God, that obviously is going to have an impact on pretty much every discussion, and it can create tension. But an atheist can't play out what they believe. They can't live it out because there's no hope. There's no purpose in the atheist's philosophy. If you just played out with them, well, what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, then what's your purpose in life? There is none. And so that has to be ignored in order for someone to hold to their argument of I don't believe in God. Because if you just look at it for what it is, so there's no purpose in life and you have no hope. That's it. Goodness, people need Jesus, just like you and me. Well, this is all that I just shared with you. That's the, in verse 11, therefore remember. It's important that we remember who we were. Let's not forget where we came from, our previous condition before Christ. 1 Corinthians 6 says, and such were some of you, but you were washed. He lists out all these immoral lifestyle choices and all this kind of stuff. And he says this, such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So in verse 13, you're without hope in the world, without hope and without God in the world. But now, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. This is the answer. But God has brought you near. He said it in verse 4. But you were dead in your sins, but God made you alive in Christ. But he's the one. In Christ Jesus, you were brought near by the blood of Christ. The answer for death, right there, is life in God. The answer for separation from God is reconciliation. God provides the answer, not just conceptually, but actually. He himself is the answer. Now, I emphasize this because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. It was never supposed to be concepts that someone would simply agree with. You know, you see the contract of Christianity. Okay, I agree with all these concepts. And you sign your name, I agree that those concepts are there. It was never that. It was always being invited into a relationship with him. He is our peace, it says here. He himself reconciles us to himself. And so it says, we were brought near. Where? Answering where? It's this, in Christ Jesus. That's the sphere. We've been brought into Christ Jesus. Answering how? It's by the blood of Christ, right here in verse 13. That's the instrument. How did God do it? Reconciling us to himself? By the blood of Jesus. Where are we now that we've been reconciled? In Christ. We're in him. We're brought near to God, by God, in God, and through God. And our faith and our hope is all about what God does for us. So verse 14, for he himself is our peace who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. He's made both one. Again, this is that Jew and Gentile issue, which was huge for the early church. It was very necessary that the church dealt with this to have an experience of that spiritual unity in Christ. It was the church working out their faith because this issue of separation was trying to survive, and it could not survive in the church. If it would have survived in the church, then they would not have been experiencing that unity that God brought about in the body of Christ. Matter of fact, he ties this into his first application in chapter 4, verse 1, 2, and 3. He talks about being humble and receiving each other and endeavoring to keep that unity of the Spirit in Christ. And then that phrase, broken down the middle wall of separation. This is all the reasons for separation between people. They fall down in Christ. There's nothing there. Specifically the law, that standard that we would fail to measure up to, that was to bring us to the conclusion we needed a Savior. That law no longer separated man from God. It no longer separated Jew and Gentile. So this brings up a concept that I want to make sure I share with you. You see, God set up the law. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, what happened? God said, you've brought a curse upon yourself, and the curse is death. If you've sinned against me, then that one will surely die. And Adam and Eve were given the death sentence by God to redeem them, right? Man immediately realized we've now been separated from God. And by that death sentence, God then introduced, I'm going to come and take that death sentence upon myself to reconcile you to myself. So the one that came up with the sentence took the sentence, took the punishment. And so the law, God was the one that gave the standard of the law, and God was the one that removed the standard by him fulfilling it. Do you understand? It's very important that we see our need for a Savior. If you're talking to someone about Jesus and they don't think they need to be saved, They're going to think it's the stupidest thing in the world. So you put your faith in some guy that died that you think rose from the dead, and you can't see him or anything, and there's no physical evidence, and yet you believe that's where your life sprouts from, and that's really weird. I just live my life. But when someone realizes that they need a Savior, I don't measure up to the standard of God. They're in desperate need of a Savior. The message of Christianity is sweet and refreshing because God provided in himself the Savior for mankind. So he sets up the law, revealing his holiness and his justice, and it reveals our sinfulness and our need for a Savior. And then he removed it by taking it upon himself in the cross and the resurrection of Christ, which reveals his love, his mercy, his justice, and reveals our invitation to salvation. So God fulfilled the law, and he gave us that fulfillment in Christ. Colossians chapter 2 says that the law was nailed to the tree, nailed to the cross, and it was taken out of the way by Jesus fulfilling the law. Christian, just make sure you understand that. God's commands were given to us, and we couldn't do them. So God came so that he could be the one that saves us, that substitute sacrifice for us. So he goes on to say that we are reconciled to him in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. So bringing together man and God, and we are together in Christ, and he's removed the source of that separation. So we're reconciled through the body of Christ, through the cross of Christ. In verse 17, he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. This is the greater theme, that complete reconciliation that God has made for us to be reconciled to him. Romans chapter 8, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us the whole mystery, that as man, God the Son brings everything together and turns it over to the Father. It's the mystery of his will that Paul talked about in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Fulfilling the mystery of his will. God reconciling everything to himself in Christ. So here's how I want to say it. And I want you to hear the mystery of this statement. It was always God's intention to reconcile everything to himself by himself as a man on behalf of man. I'm going to say it again because this is kind of heady this morning, but listen to the mystery here. It was always God's intention to reconcile everything to himself by himself as a man on behalf of man. Any woes? Praise the Lord. That is so heavy. Can I say it one more time? Always. It was always God's intention to reconcile everything to himself by himself as a man on behalf of man. You just think about that for a minute. Wait, Chris, are you saying that before he created anything, he knew he was going to become human to save us? Yes. Well, why didn't he just not create us if he knew we were going to sin and he was going to have to die for us? Because God is love, and love gives life at his own expense. That's who God is. See, the revelation of God is not an idea that you and I come up with. It's God revealing his very nature to us, his character, his heart in the gospel. And so what it does, it hits me like a wave. The depth of this hits me like a wave, and it takes my breath away, and I realize, God, you're in total control. Yes, Chris, I am. So that means I can trust you with everything, even the things that seem out of control in my life. Yes, because I sit on the throne of heaven and earth. And you took care of everything even before I was born so that I could be saved by just believing in you. Yes. Why did you do it that way, God? Well, Chris, you just have to trust me because anyone can come to me. Well, why don't they come to you? He's got everything under control so that everyone stands and answers before God, and God is just and good so that for all eternity we say, Lord, you are worthy of our praise. Because, I'm going to say it again, It was always God's intention to reconcile everything to himself, by himself, as a man, on behalf of man. Praise the Lord. So this is the message preached, he says there in verse 17. He came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. Again, he's talking about Jews and Gentiles coming together in Christ. We want to understand this personally, though, applying it personally. You were brought near to God in Christ. Not them that you're a part of. You personally and all of us were brought near to God in Christ Jesus. Why on earth would you keep him at arm's length? When you see all that God has done, and your whole life he's been by his Spirit revealing this to you, why would you keep him at arm's length? Many of us, we know why. It's pride. I don't like the fact that I'm a sinner and God's holy, and that means I'm at odds with him and I need to admit that. I want to pretend that that's not true. Take things into my own hands. I got to keep him at arm's length in order to live that way, though. How many of you have chosen to have a season of your life like that, where you kept God at arm's length? I want to build my own life now. And Jesus made it very clear, if you try to save your life, you'll lose it. Because the design is that we would be dependent upon him and all that he's done for us. And yet, it's unfamiliar, isn't it? It's just unfamiliar with surrendering to the Lord. That's just unfamiliar. Hard. Verse 18, I love this. For through him, who is he talking about? Jesus. We both have access, that's Jew and Gentile, by one Spirit to the Father. So here's the Trinity. Through him, Jesus, by one Spirit, we have access to the Father. The Son, the Spirit, and the Father are in total agreement to save you and to keep you. There's no schism in the heart of God. This was always his intention, to offer us salvation in Christ. So verse 19, he says, now therefore, and he's referring back to verse 11, right? Remember this, you were separated from God and now you've been brought near to him. He underlines it, you were aliens, but now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the house of God. You were aliens, but now you're citizens with the saints. You were strangers. Now you're members of the household of God. You were separated. Now you're built into the house. I love this. You are in Christ. You are part of what God is doing in Christ. Members of the household of God. Verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. He's the living stone, Peter says, that we are all living stones in him, our chief cornerstone, the foundation stone. That's what, by the way, when you're building, especially in this culture, that foundation stone was set to keep the rest of the building plumb. You would go off of that foundation stone, that cornerstone, to keep it all level. You'd build off of that. That's set properly, and then you build off of it. Jesus Christ is the foundation of our salvation, and so we're built off of that, of who he is. It's the new humanity in Christ. We're built together as one house. Individually, we are built together as members of the household of God. 1 Corinthians 6 says we're the body of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit. That idea of everyone in Christ is brought together in him. There's no schism. But there's also this at the end of our chapter here. So verse 21, in whom, speaking of Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, that's Christians on the earth, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. We are all part of the household of God. But then it says, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And I believe he's talking to the local church there. The body of Christ is all built together in Christ, and the local congregation is built together. Now, it's interesting to me because there's back then there was one church, but they met in different places. So it was easy to see that. We're all one. And yet God would deal with maybe the Ephesian Christians when they would gather a little differently than the ones over in Philippi. God would use them differently. Remember, they gathered offerings for Jerusalem. It was just different in every city the way God was working. And now we have all these different denominations. We've separated ourselves as the body of Christ, which I think is a tragedy. I don't know if there's any way to overcome that until the Lord comes. You know how many denominations there are? I mean, you've got Catholics, you've got Presbyterians, Baptists, you've got, what other one? Methodists, Episcopalians, which is Anglican in the world. They're separate now because we just can't stop separating. That's Anglican, Church of England. The Protestant churches. So the Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox. Guess how many there actually are? 2,000. Who said 30? Jeanette, you cheater. Yeah, no, she's right. I kid you not. There's over 30,000 separations of either denominations or movements that have separated within those denominations in the world. And you look at that and you go, well, that's not good. No, it's not good. It's not good at all. But God is even using that. So church, here we are, River Fellowship in Windsor, California. God uses us as a group. We, the body of Christ, is in Christ together. And we are knit together here. And God uses us. He speaks to us. There's ministries that this fellowship might do and support that another church doesn't support because God's speaking to us. We want to hear from him and be used by him. We want to make sure that as a fellowship, we're always drawing near to him together. But Christian, as an individual, draw near to God, it says, and he will draw near to you. It's a promise in the scriptures. If you just simply say, I'm going to draw near to God, God draws near to you. That's an incredible mystery to me. God really used a story in the Old Testament in Genesis to wake me up on that concept, and I want to share it with you. Genesis chapter 45, verse 4. But the story is this, before we get there to this verse, the story is this, right? Joseph, his brothers betrayed him. He was the 12th brother, and he was betrayed by his older brothers and left for dead. They were going to kill him because they were jealous of him because God gave him dreams and they didn't like his dreams. It made him think he was better than us kind of thing. So they, fathers of our faith, by the way, they left him for dead in a pit and then they decided that's not going to work. So they sold him as a slave to make some money off of the deal, thinking they'll take him to Egypt, he'll die there, we'll be done with Joseph. And they did just that. But the dreams came true and Joseph was raised up to be the second to Pharaoh. Interesting. And in that place, when they were starving because of the famine in the land, Joseph had foreseen all of this, provided grain in Egypt, so they had to come. His dream was this, I see you all bowing down to me. And they said, absolutely not. So they betrayed him. 20 years later, they come to Egypt for grain, and they don't recognize him because he's in, you know, it's been 20 years. He was just a teenager. And he's in his Egyptian garb as the second to Pharaoh. He sees his brothers and recognizes them because that's my brothers. They're here for the food. And so he conceals himself from them and says, I think you're spies. And the whole story unfolds. I won't tell you the whole story, but basically they have to go back and come back. And as they're talking together in front of them in Hebrew, they don't know who this is. He understands the Hebrew, and they're saying, this is God cursing us because of what we did to our little brother 20 years ago. Meaning, when something bad happened to them, they thought it was because God had cursed them for 20 years. 20 years earlier, I did something that I know was wrong. It's been bothering me ever since. This is God judging me. Church, we've been talking about this. When you hold on to the guilt of the past, it doesn't go away. It'll chew you up They've been chewed on by their own guilt for over 20 years. And Joseph goes and weeps privately when he sees that they've been wrestling with their own guilt for all these years. So he brings them back out, and the story progresses. They leave, they come back because he's forced them to have to come back. He's challenging them, and they're broken before him. And he just can't handle it anymore. He just weeps in front of them, and they're thinking, what is going on? And verse 4, and Joseph said to his brothers, come, please come near to me. So they came near, and then he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now, look at the drama here. They're there again. They think they're in big trouble. And he begins to weep, and he says, come, please, come near to me. I'm Joseph. I'm Joseph. And they embrace. And God says to you and I this morning, come near to me. I'm Jesus. It's me. I gave my life for you so that I could embrace you. God forbid that there would be anyone in this room that would say, hold on, God. I know that I trust you. You can trust God. But Chris, you don't know what I've done. He does, and I don't have to. Because God said, come near to me. I have made the way for you. It's not what you do, but what I've done. Embrace him today. Embrace him. Lord, I thank you. Lord, in just the study today, looking at your word and seeing the depth and the intricacy, we can almost get lost in that. And then, Lord, we can look at the simplicity of the gospel, how we just come to you and believe, and we can get lost in the simplicity. Lord, we don't want to be lost. We want to do what you've provided for us to be able to do, and that's to live in you, Lord, to come to you, to draw near to you, to enjoy life with you and in you. So have your way with us today. Lord, take those things from us that we would hold on to, the things that we remember, Lord, that you've told us in Christ you've forgotten. Lord, that we would just simply surrender them to you and that we would take on a hold of your promises and what you've done for us. Lord, and live in that boldness of your grace. Do this work in each and every one of us. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Some of these little analogies that I give you lately are so dear to me over the years. God's used them in my life, and that's why I share them with you. The river analogy, God has answered a lot of theology in my life through that idea of simply saying yes to God in Christ and all that we have in him. The tapestry that I shared with you last week, I don't want to look at the wrong side of the tapestry. I don't want to keep myself far from God because of my issues. I want to surrender to him and draw near to him. He's here with us. He's here with you. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship.